Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25. Told in Numbers 25 and verse 13 that Phinehas was zealous for his God. We want to think about that, especially in light of recent events in this country. Let's just ask the Lord for wisdom. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for every portion of Scripture. Lord, we know it's your word, that it's true and right. And Lord, that it is applicable, it's to us today, it's for our learning and our admonition. Teach us now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This chapter speaks about the zeal of Phinehas. This was Aaron's grandson, and we're told that he was zealous for God. And this word zeal is sometimes translated jealous. In the Old Testament, same concept. We kind of divide in English, we divide those two different shades of meaning. They're combined in this one Hebrew word, and it means to have a strong emotion or desire. And it can express that desire either as jealousy, where persons are zealous for their property or positions that they might lose them, and it can also have the concept of envy, where persons are zealous for their property or positions of others, and they want what others have. And this term is variously translated in the scriptures as zeal or jealous or sometimes envy. It's just that strong inward desire. And depending upon the context, that kind of jealousy can either be good or evil. Here it's good. And we're going to see that the zeal of Phinehas, although it might strike us as a little extreme, the Lord commends him for this zeal. So let's think about the jealousy of God for a moment, and let's turn back, not too far, turn to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, and beginning in verse 13. Here God says, "But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now here we're told that God was jealous. In fact, that's one of the names of God. God wanted to be identified as the God who is jealous, a God who is zealous for his holy name's sake. And we're told that God was jealous for his people. He didn't want them worshiping any other idol. He didn't want them worshiping any other god. God loved his people, and he wanted his people and their devotion, their affection, their commitment, all to him, and he didn't want to share it. No two masters with this God. He was jealous. It's one of his names. In other words, jealous is what God is like. It's who he is. And when God said, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me," in the Ten Commandments, it gives a reason for that. He says, "For I am a jealous God." That's why those two commandments are given. Now back in Numbers chapter 25, here we're told that there was an event that took place in the life of Israel. An event where God manifested his jealousy through one of his servants named Phinehas. And remember, God is a jealous God. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire." And then there's a little comma that says, "a jealous God." Those two are equals. The fact that God is a jealous God means that when his jealousy is provoked, he flames up as a consuming fire. That's the nature of our God. Nahum says, "God is jealous. The Lord revengeth." The Lord revengeth and is furious. And so there are times when God's heart, His love for His people, is broken to the point where when He sees them going after loving the world, that's spiritual adultery, bowing to idols or any other kind of idol that we might have today, when God sees His people going after other lovers, His heart is broken, His jealousy flares up as a consuming fire, and He's furious. And that's the picture that we have. In fact, that's the name of God in the Old Testament. Now, back in Numbers chapter 25, we see one of the reasons in this chapter why God's jealousy flared up as a consuming fire. In verse 3, it says, "And Israel, who should have known better, joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, that's what we looked at last week, that seductive, sensual kind of worship that took place when, remember, the Moabites tried to curse Israel, get all the powers of darkness through Balaam to curse Israel, and they were completely unsuccessful in four attempts. And so after they failed at cursing Israel physically through the powers of darkness and the demonic curse they attempted to lay on God's people, Balaam came up with another idea. The counsel of Balaam. And Balaam counseled the children of Moab, if we can't get them that way, we'll get them another way. We will use women, these temple prostitutes, to seduce these men and entice them into this very sensual kind of worship. And the Midianites were successful. And Israel fell. And they committed not only physical whoredom, but spiritual whoredom. They bowed down to the Baals at Peor. And as a result, we saw last week in verse 9, those who died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. How jealous was God? He slew 24,000 men because He was jealous. Because they gave their love and affection to another lover. And God wanted all their love. They were His people. So that's the background that we see before Phinehas is introduced to the story. Now we're told, we saw this a few chapters back in Numbers chapter 22, that when Moab attempted to curse Israel, they did so in conjunction with the Midianites. So the Moabites and the Midianites both hired Balaam. So they both paid Balaam to curse Israel because Israel really was a threat to both of those nations. And so now we're in the second part of chapter 25, and the scene shifts. From the camp of Israel, the camp of the Moabites, where the Jewish men were lured into this sensual kind of worship and bowed to the idols of Moab, the scene shifts from the camp of Moab, and now it's at the camp of Israel. And at this time we read in verse 6, "And one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman." This was the enemy of Israel who hired Balaam to help curse Israel. And one of the Jewish men brought this Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now here we see people weeping before the tabernacle. They were weeping over the massive loss of life. 24,000 men were slain by this plague that God sent upon them for their lack of dedication, their lack of devotion, and giving their love and devotion to another god. And one of these men, his name was Zimri, brought back one of those temple prostitutes into the camp of Israel. Her name is Cosby, we'll see later. And not only did he bring her into the camp where God dwelt, But we're told that he brought her into the tent. He brought her into his own tent. And this word tent is feminine, which indicates that the place where he brought her was the woman's bedroom in a tent, the woman's part of the tent. Kyle and Delitzsch and other Hebrew scholars have pointed out the fact that that word tent, where he brought her to his own tabernacle or his own tent, was the woman's bedroom, indicating that this man brought this temple prostitute back into the camp of Israel. If it weren't bad enough that whoredom taking place in Moab, he brings one of those women back into the camp of Israel and into his bedroom to be his wife. And he did this in the full sight of Moses and all the people, and he didn't even try to hide it. Now just consider how brazen this sin was. In verse 15, we're told that the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. And he was the head over the people of the chief of Midian. So this woman was the daughter of one of the chiefs of Midian, one of the leaders of the country that had been trying to curse Israel from the mountaintop. And then she was one of the temple prostitutes used to entice these men in. And remember the point of that worship. That was the Council of Balaam. It was to destroy Israel. If they couldn't get them to curse them from without, they would corrupt them from within. This was fraternizing with the enemy. And he brought her into the tent as his wife, boldly and brazenly, in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the people. If this wasn't a presumptuous sin, there's no such thing as a presumptuous sin. This was a flagrant disregard for God and his word. And note the timing here. This was while the plague was still taking place, while God was still angry at his people for having participated in this spiritual whoredom and the worship in the camp of Moab. Now it's introduced right into the camp of Israel. And people are dying all around because of this plague God sent. The bodies of the men that God just slew with this plague were still warm when this man had the audacity to bring one of those women into the camp. Now, it would have been a shameless thing to do at any time, but especially at that time, it was unspeakable. The children of Israel were experiencing a degree of God's holy zeal, his hatred for sin, his hatred for spiritual adultery. And how did God flare up in that rage against that kind of sin? He sent the plague. And while this second sin was happening, the plague was still falling. People were dying all throughout the camp. Now think about this expression of zeal, how it was manifested. Verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into that tent, and thrust them both through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So this is what Phinehas did. Now remember, he was a priest. He was the grandson of Aaron. And one of the priest's responsibility was to teach the Israelites the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And it was the priest's responsibility to protect the holy place. And remember, the camp of Israel, dead center in that camp was the tabernacle. And in the middle of that tabernacle was the most holy place where God said he would dwell with man. So here we have God dwelling in the camp of Israel, right dead center in the middle of it. All the camps were organized around that tabernacle in the center. That's where the Shekinah glory, that visible manifestation of the presence of God was. And the priest's responsibility was to protect the holy things of God. And as a priest, Phinehas, as well as all the other priests, where were they? The priest's responsibility was to reflect the holy character, the holy nature of God. Now, God was obviously outraged at the vile acts of immorality and the perverted sensual worship that his own people were engaged in Moab. And Phinehas manifests that very same character. His outrage at that perverted worship. And Phinehas had seen the zeal of the Lord manifested in killing 24,000 of his people. So this was an intensely emotional time for the godly in the camp. Some of those who were weeping were probably weeping because they were so ashamed of what their people had done in engaging in this kind of worship. And when Phinehas saw what this man did, bringing this woman, one of those temple prostitutes, into his tent, he was so full of indignation, a righteous indignation against sin, a zeal and a passion for God, he did something about it. Nobody else did a thing. It was done in full sight of everybody. Moses even saw it, and nobody lifted a finger. But Phinehas rose up. And Phinehas took a javelin and he chased down that brazen couple right into their tent. And we read it in the beginning of verse 8. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And here notice the words through. This javelin went right through both of them. And the picture here is they're in bed, and he comes to them, and he stabs the man in the back, and it goes right through the stomach of the woman out the other side. Incredible strength that it must have taken to put a javelin through two human bodies. And I know that by today's standards, some folks would be horrified by reading this. Well, it is intended to be horrifying. It was a horrific event, terrible. And by today's standards, Phinehas would probably be arrested for double murder, for a xenophobic hate crime, she was a foreigner, a religious hate crime, rebellious vigilante. But God's ways are not man's ways. And the actions of Phinehas here were not contrary to Jewish law. In fact, they were in perfect harmony with Jewish law, which was a reflection of God's heart and God's mind. And so what did God think of this man's zeal, this man's taking matters into his own hands when no one else would? Well, we read in verse 8, in the middle of the verse, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Think of this. Thousands of people, 24,000 were dying. They were succumbing to this plague, whatever kind of plague it was. God sent it. And they were dying all around. And Phinehas saw what was happening. He knew why the Lord sent this plague. And he rose up and he did something about it. Nobody else in the camp seemed to have that sense of the awfulness of sin that Phinehas had. And you know, tolerating sin in the camp is like tolerating a deadly disease in our own body. Who would treat gangrene with love? Say, my hand is full of gangrene, but I kind of like that color blue. I'll just leave it there for a while and see what happens. Well, it will spread and kill you. And if you take that to the doctor, they might say, we have to amputate your hand. You have to get rid of it or you're going to die. We don't tolerate in that kind of thing in our body. Phinehas didn't tolerate it in the camp of Israel. And this was done in the full sight of Moses, in the sight of all the children of Israel. But nobody else seemed to be outraged like Phinehas. Nobody did anything about it. And this plague was spreading like a wildfire. People were dropping dead by the hundreds and hundreds all around him. So please pardon Phinehas if he doesn't follow the typical protocol in Israel. Yes, there were judges who were appointed to handle this capital crime of adultery. There was a judicial way to handle this. But you know, if you have a friend who's a firefighter, and you invite him over, and he comes to your house, he's going to knock on the door, and he's going to wait for you to open the door and invite him in. Because he's coming there off duty, nothing's wrong. But you know, if your house was burning down in the middle of the night, and that same firefighter came, he's not going to ring the bell and wait for you to answer it kindly. He's not going to follow the typical protocol. He's going to take out his axe and smash down your door and rescue you, save your life, get to the source of the fire and put it out as soon as he can. And that's what Phinehas did when God sent this plague like a fire throughout the camp, and thousands were dying. This is a unique situation. You know, Solomon says that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When sin is tolerated and we allow it to go on and on and on and we don't deal with it, then it causes the congregation to say, well, maybe that sin's not so bad. Maybe we should just sort of accept it. And the end result of that is the evil heart of men will push the envelope further and further until their sins get more and more flagrant and brazen and wilder and viler. And so Phinehas stood up and did something about it. And look in verses 10 and 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my name's sake among them, so that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So here, three times God praises Phinehas. He says, he turned my wrath away. God, as a consuming fire, that plague that had already killed 24,000 was going to continue throughout the camp, God said. But Phinehas turned away God's wrath. And he says, he was zealous for my sake. He did it for me. He had the same kind of godly, zealous hatred for sin, that righteous indignation that God had. This wasn't an act of personal vengeance on the part of Phinehas against this couple. This was the zeal of the Lord, a love for holiness, a love for purity. And this couple was trampling over the holiness of God in the sight of the whole camp. And then God says at the end of verse 11, and as a result of his deeds, I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. In other words, God was going to kill the rest of the camp. But Phinehas, because of his indignation against that sin, stood up, did something about it, and he saved countless thousands of lives. The Lord honors Phinehas in this chapter. God says, them that honor me, I will honor. And so how does God honor him? Look in verse 12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. Now by today's standards, Phinehas would have been given life in prison. God says, I give to that man a covenant of peace. And he explains what that means. In verse 13, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So here, God praises Phinehas, he commends him, and he honors him by giving him a covenant of peace. In other words, the descendants of Phinehas will always be in the priesthood. No other priests could commit sins, and their particular lines could be cut off. But Phinehas had the promise that his priesthood, his line, would continue forever. God honored him. He'd have an everlasting. And the reason given? Because he was zealous for his God. And notice in verse 13, an unusual statement at the end. And he made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, this is an unusual usage of the concept of atonement. The text here indicates that in some way, when Phinehas slew this guilty couple, that slaying of the couple to God was like a sin offering that caused God's wrath to cease. And it spared their lives. It postponed the judgment that Israel should have had, just like what happened on the Day of Atonement. A sacrifice was offered, and people who deserved God's wrath, that wrath would be put off till the next Day of Atonement. Here, we're told that this slaying of this guilty party atoned for the children of Israel. Normally, it's an innocent victim that is slain as an animal sacrifice for the guilty party, but here, the guilty party themselves, the most guilty party, was slain on behalf of the rest of the congregation, which had various levels of guilt in this. And as a result, God was satisfied by this offering, and the plague stopped. In Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore." In other words, God looked at what he did and said, this was righteousness. He did the right thing. And God was going to honor him in several books of the Old Testament for the righteous act in standing up for the holiness of God when nobody else would. Now the Midianites, look in verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief of the house of the Simeonites. So here, this man was a leader from the tribe of Simeon. So both the man and the woman were well-to-do folks from very important families, leadership. And the judgment fell on this leader in Simeon. An interesting side note is, in Numbers chapter 21, when the numbers, the record, the accounting of the number of Simeonites was taken before the 40 years of wandering, and then in the very next chapter after this, in Numbers 26, when this next numbering of the children of Israel takes place, the number of Simeonites falls by 37,000 men. Something happened to account for this, and very likely it was the fact that the Simeonites led the children of Israel in this unholy mixture and brought God's wrath, and the plague fell primarily on them. And so God tells Moses in verses 16 and 17 to vex the Midianites and smite them. And why? Verse 18, "For they vex you with their wiles." They tricked you. You fell for the counsel of Balaam. Balaam counseled the Moabites to lure these men in and to seduce them and introduce them to their very sensual kind of worship, and they fell for it. And so God says, vex them. Now think about the reasons for God's zeal. Why does God honor a man who took what we would consider by today's standards very extreme way of dealing with this, and yet God says that his zeal was for my name, and God commends him. He was zealous for my sake, verse 11. Verse 13, he was zealous for his God. And it's because the tabernacle dwelt in that camp. And this couple brazenly, defiantly, presumptuously introduced this mixture right in the center of the camp of Israel where God dwelt. They defiled God's holy place. And Phinehas was the only one that did something about it. And you know, this kind of zeal for the Lord we see often in the Old Testament. Remember Moses when he was up on the mount? Here he was receiving the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that were associated with it. And he was glowing with radiance being in the presence of God. And down below, the children of Israel had made an idol and they were dancing naked around it. And Moses came down and he was so outraged with holy, righteous indignation that he smashed the Ten Commandments, ground those idols to powder and made the children of Israel drink it. Or you think of the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus when he came into the temple. Twice he did this. And he knocked over the tables and he whipped the men who were making money out of God's house. And he says, "You've made the house of God a den of iniquity." And then we're told by John, quoting the Old Testament, they remembered, "The zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up." That's why he did it. That's why the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, because it had been defiled, just like as was the case when the holy place was defiled by this couple. We should be holy. We should have a holy zeal for truth and righteousness and holiness. We should be outraged at sin. And when the temple, the holy place, or the house of God, the local assembly, is defiled, remember God says in 1 Corinthians, "He who defiles the temple, him will I defile." God hasn't changed. But in light of what's taking place all around the world today and in our country, we need a little, maybe a big, warning here. Zeal is good in its place, but it can easily be misguided. Zeal needs to be controlled by the truth of God's word, rightly divided, dispensationally divided, and it also needs to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that's because zeal in the name of God is so liable to abuse. You think of the religious world today. Terrorists blow up houses. They run people down. They cut off heads. In order to please their God, they do it in the name of Allah. That's religious zealots doing things in the name of God out of ignorance. And the result is unspeakable atrocities. Misguided religious zeal. And the same thing took place during the Crusades, when a zeal for the Roman Church perpetrated all kinds of bloodshed in the name of Jesus Christ. And today we have radical, ungodly zealots who are harming the name of Christ from churches like the Westboro Baptist Church and others who blow up abortion clinics and spew out all kinds of hate in the name of Jesus. And I'm sure they're thinking in their minds that's righteous indignation against what they consider to be evil or sin. You know, throughout history, horrible things have occurred in the name of ignorant, uncontrolled zeal in the name of God. And when that kind of zeal or that kind of outrage or wrath is demonstrated, it's not the wrath of God manifested through one of his humble servants like Phinehas. Rather, that is the wrath of a sinful human being using religion as a smokescreen. So don't be fooled just because somebody carries a Bible and claims to be acting in the name of God. James warns us, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And so zeal is wonderful in its place, but if it's misguided, if it doesn't have the truth, you know, we're told in Romans chapter 10 that Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were a genuinely zealous people for God and for their traditions. And they had some knowledge of God, but Paul tells us that it was not according to knowledge. And in their religious zeal, they crucified their own Messiah. Think of the Apostle Paul, my hero. Before he was saved, we read in Acts chapter 9, Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, persecuting the church violently, taking them to jail, until the Lord appeared unto him. And everything changed. And the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? He thought he was honoring God. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was acting righteously, righteous indignation against what he considered to be blasphemers, calling Jesus God. But his was misguided zeal. And I love what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, of himself, he said, who before was a blasphemer. He blasphemed Jesus. He never would, as a Pharisee, he never would blaspheme Jehovah God, but he did curse the name of Jesus. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He hurt people. Men were executed because he hauled them off to prison to be executed. But he says, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And if Paul could be misguided in his zeal, we can be too. And there might be times when you and I might be tempted to get on our high horse, indignant over some perceived sin in someone else, and we might want to rail on that person, sort of like what Phineas did. But before we do, stop and think. And open God's Word and pray and seek the Lord's leading in this. Don't go flying off the handle in our anger at something that we saw online that somebody posted without knowing all the facts. Some time ago, someone pointed out to me that a brother in the Lord gave a thumbs up to this really horrible picture of these girls in really immodest clothing, and here he was giving a thumbs up to that picture. How could he do such a thing? Come to find out, those girls, immodestly dressed, yes, had been separated from their family. There was a big rift in the family. And they finally got right with their family and reconciled. And he gave that picture a thumbs up because that's what he was thumbing up. We can kind of get on our high horse and be indignant against others, but sometimes we do so ignorantly and without all the facts. So we need to be careful because our wrath isn't always the same as the righteous wrath of God. When zeal is in submission to the truth, when zeal is led by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of which is self-control, then it's a wonderful, valuable tool in God's hands. But we need to make sure that that indignation is really righteous indignation. James says, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose. Zeal is wonderful. Godly zeal can be manifested, and it sometimes manifests God's wrath and God's indignation, and that's a good thing. But remember, there were very unusual circumstances in the Old Testament when this took place. Just like some of the Psalms, we should never use as a prayer. I hope none of us ever take some of the imprecatory psalms and pull out one of those prayers and pray that our enemies, God, would smash their little babies against the rocks. You see, Israel was a theocracy. The church is not a theocracy. And God manifested himself and his will and his rule through the leaders, through Moses. Moses basically had all authority in Israel, and through the priests and later through the prophets. And there were many things that occurred in a theocracy in the Old Testament in the dispensation of law that have no place whatsoever in the dispensation of the grace of God today in the church. The church is not a theocracy. We're not a nation. And the church, every local assembly exists in a nation, and we're told to submit to the powers that be, the human governments. One day there'll be a theocracy on the earth. The Lord Jesus will return in power and great glory and establish God ruling through his Son, the Lord Jesus, on earth. That will be a wonderful time. But you know the worst possible form of human government today is a so-called theocracy? When a group of religious zealots get together and think that they have the power of God and they speak for God and they can execute God's wrath any way they want, look out! That's what will happen in the tribulation period. The Antichrist will claim to be God himself, with absolute power over life and death. If you don't submit to him, off with your head. Look out. Yes, the Bible does praise Phinehas for his zeal. But that needs to be understood in light of the dispensational distinctions between the Old Testament law and the theocracy that Israel was and the New Testament dispensation of the grace of God in the body of Christ. They're very different. So if we want to be zealous today, zeal is a wonderful thing. If you want to be zealous, how about being zealous when there are things to do in the local church? We have some responsibilities. We have some chores to be done. How about being zealous and saying, "Here am I, send me"? Or zealous in bringing friends out to hear the gospel? Or zealous in ministering one to another in the local assembly? Or zealous in attending the local church services and functions faithfully? Be zealous and get involved. Or how about being like the woman at the well? She was zealous. She heard who Jesus was, and boom, she ran right into town. "I've got to tell all my friends." She told all these people that she met the Messiah and wanted them to meet him. You want to be zealous? Be zealous in preaching the gospel. For Paul tells us about the Lord Jesus in Titus 2. He says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." You want to be zealous? Zeal is a wonderful thing. But we need to get up off our benches and start serving others and doing good works in the name of the Lord. That's how we can be zealous. You want to be zealous? Be zealous for the Bible. Be zealous for the truth of God's Word. Be zealous for sound doctrine. Buy the truth and sell it not. That's how we can be zealous today. And perhaps even more importantly, be zealous in your relationship to the Lord. Be zealous in not letting anything interfere with your prayer time. Be zealous in not letting anything interfere with your time in God's Word. And be zealous to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be zealous of that time you have set apart for the Lord each day. And yes, we can be zealous for God's holy name and God's reputation. Paul was. He said of the church at Corinth, with all of their sin problems, all of their issues that they had, Paul says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul was zealous and jealous over the church at Corinth. He saw them wandering in their purity, and he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to the Lord. And we should be zealous and jealous for God's holy name and his reputation in the local church. Imagine if we could take Phineas. Now, this is just an imagine kind of a thing. This would never happen. But imagine if we could sort of transport Phineas back from his day and bring him into the 21st century evangelical church circles, and bring him into 21st century American pop culture and all the things that are going on in churches across the country. And here he was sitting in the back pew, and he knows nothing about the dispensational distinctions and all that. All he knows is what he knew from the Old Testament up to his day. And there he is sitting in the back row with a spear. In the front of the church, there's one of those rainbow flags. And on the stage, they've got this entertainment center. I don't think I'd want to be standing behind the pulpit of that church if Phineas was sitting in the back row with his javelin. May God help us to have a holy zeal, a righteous indignation, guided by the truth of God's word, rightly divided, and under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of zeal that glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be witnesses for Christ, zealous of good works, jealous of your holy name to uphold it. And Lord, help us to stand in an evil day and to keep on standing as lights in the midst of darkness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.